Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, both now and ever, and to age of ages. Amen. Well, we're going to talk about, of course, the most important subject for our Christian faith, and that is the subject of the resurrection of Jesus. What will happen when you die? Well, that's a depressing subject, Father. Well, it may be depressing, but it's realistic. I was just at a funeral yesterday. Some of you logged in right now were at that funeral. I was at a cemetery. Cimiteria. It's a Greek word meaning sleeping place. Cimiteria, cemetery. The word English cemetery comes from the Greek sleeping place. It's a Christian word for a graveyard. Cemetery, sleeping place. We'll talk more about why Christians called the graveyard the sleeping place, the cimiteria, the cemetery, in a second. But what will happen when you die? If we are like the vast majority of Christians since the coming of the Lord, we will experience death. Now, I know we all think, well, no, this is the last generation. Have you been watching the news? No, I haven't, because I don't have a TV. It's the bad news. But I know there's a lot of crazy stuff going on out there. But most likely, if we are like all the other generations that have come before us, we're seeing some bad stuff in our world. And we're assuming that this must be the final generation, the end times, and it very well may be. I'll tell you what, things look really bad out there. However, things have been bad before. Maybe not this bad, but things have been bad before, and we may be slowly approaching that moment, but I don't know. That's not my job. When the apostles asked Jesus, this is mentioned in Acts chapter 1, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Is now the time for everything to come to fruition? Jesus says, way above your pay grade, boys. Not your job. Not for you to calculate times and seasons. Your job is this, to be my witnesses of my resurrection in Jerusalem first, then Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. That's your job. At the end of Matthew's gospel, we hear Jesus say in chapter 28, go out and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them all that I've taught you. And behold, I'm with you to the end. That's our job. Whenever Christians get distracted with something else, especially trying to calculate end times and stuff like that, you know you're on the wrong track. And the devil loves that. The devil loves it when we're distracted from our job. Because then we're not doing what Jesus wants us to do. Then we're not forward in the kingdom. We're busy with other things. Don't worry about the end times. What will when will Jesus return? If you're worried about when Jesus comes back, then you better do something now. You get right with Jesus now. But if you're ready for Jesus to come now, and I hope you're praying regularly for Jesus to return soon, as St. Paul prayed 2,000 years ago, Lord Jesus, come, as he says at the end of 1 Corinthians. We should be praying that as Christians always, and whenever we see problems in the world, Lord Jesus, come. Lord Jesus, come. We pray for his return. Yes, but his return may not be for another, 5 months, 5 years, 5,000 years. We may be the early church. I know that's hard to grasp, but we may very well be the early church. And in the end, it really doesn't matter. Really doesn't matter whether we are the early church or we are the final generation. We still have the same job description as the apostles did until today and continue until Christ returns. Go out and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them all that I've taught you. And behold, I am with you to the end of time. That is our job. That's it. Very simple. Very simple. And in the end, as I've mentioned to you before, the end of the world that we often get so focused on is very easy to calculate. You simply take the number 100. You subtract your age from that number, and you will have somewhere within a margin of error of about 5 years, the end of the world. Now, I know what you're thinking. Wait a minute. That would be different for everybody. Exactly. We have a very limited amount of time on this earth, and we don't know how long it was going to be. I was just at a funeral of a wonderful woman, Rebecca, yesterday, who most people would think would have another 20, 30, 40 years left. Wonderful husband, wonderful little 10-year-old boy on a wonderful farm out in the countryside. She got a tragic brain tumor, and then another one and another, and eventually they overtook her. We have no idea when it's going to come. We have no idea. The Lord does. He knows when is the best time for each and every one of us. And we can rest in that. We can find comfort in that. In the meantime, get to work. Get to work. That's our job. Okay, so this theme that we've been discussing here of the end times or the return of Christ and death, our own death or the end of the world, really what is the major theme that is behind all of this for us as Christians is the theme of the resurrection. The resurrection. The greatest feast in the Christian calendar is Holy Pascha, Passover. Easter, if you like, in English or German. Holy Pascha. Pesach in Hebrew. Passover. We celebrate Passover as Christians. Passover. Pesach. Pascha. Holy Passover. We celebrate. We remember how the Lord died, was put to death by the godless Jews and pagan Roman soldiers, was crucified, rose from the dead, so that we all may be raised from the dead. This is the feast of feasts. All of the Christian feasts pale in comparison. All of the Christian feasts are irrelevant without this feast. The birth of Christ, Christmas, which people get very excited about. Very nice. It wasn't really an important celebration among Christians. Didn't really start to develop until the second, third century of Christianity. I'm not saying nativity is not important. I love that feast. But for most Christians, that's the big feast. It's very romantic. You have an overweight elfin creature called the name of a great saint, climbing down your chimney, things like that, chasing reindeer. People get excited about that. Walmart gets excited about that. But in the end, the nativity of our Lord, which of course has nothing to do with the overall overweight elfin creature, the nativity of our Lord only has meaning in relevance in light of the death and resurrection of Christ. If Christ is not risen from the dead, as we'll read in a second, as St. Paul says, then it's all irrelevant. Forget it. Go back and become a Buddhist, a Zeus worshiper, a worshiper of Baal or whatever, Moloch. If Christ is not risen from the dead, forget it all. Tragically, though, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the celebration of his resurrection is not appreciated by modern Christians. For modern Christians, again, this feast or that feast, if they're even going to celebrate a feast. Pascha, Passover, or Easter, tragically as it's often called in English, is sidelined. And this is the devil's trick. The greatest Christian feast. And this isn't Father Sebastian's crazy ideas. You go check. I don't care whatever Christian jurisdiction you're from. You go ask the pastor of your church and say, what is the official most important feast of the year? And they'll tell you without a doubt, Pascha, Passover, Easter. No doubt. Every Christian pastor who has any education from a seminary or whatever knows that, even though in practice it often is not the case, tragically. I mean, think about it, like in our homes, which one is more, what is the most, the major focal point? New Year's Eve, 4th of July, Christmas. Again, Christmas is not usually very Christian for most people. It's more of, again, a play off the Walmart elf and creature thing. But Easter, Pascha? Is it the most sacred feast in the year for us? It is for the church. And if it's not being celebrated that way in your parish, then it's time to do something about it. Okay, so here's the problem that's behind all of this. So I'm going to present to you the problems here before we get... The answer is the resurrection of Jesus. That's the answer. But in order to appreciate the answer, we got to know the problem. We really got to understand, appreciate, what is the problem? There are three worldviews through which we may understand death. There's the old pagan worldview. It's dualistic. That the world was created, this material world, our bodies were created by these evil gods. And this world and our bodies were created to trap us. Who are we? Oh, we are the children, the spirit children of the spirit gods. In the ancient dualistic world, there were two groups of gods, the good gods, the bad gods. And the good gods are the spirit gods that created us, and we are the spirit children. If you ever talk to a Mormon, you've heard the story. And then the bad gods who create the material world and our bodies, part of the material world, have created this material world to destroy our happiness, our joy with our spirit parents. Our bodies are little cells, prison cells, or jars which they caught the little fireflies, a spirit children, and weighed us down to the earth on Alcatraz, this big earth. And so in the ancient dualistic understanding, death is a doorway through which we escape from the material physical world into the spiritual world, back to our spirit parents. So the ancient dualistic understanding of death was that it was a doorway, a passage from this life to the next, from this material, evil, painful, unhappy, miserable, day by day, sweat and tears, working, laborious day and world experience, to a spiritual world of happiness and freedom and relaxation. Now, some of you might be thinking, well, isn't that kind of like what we believe as Christians? No, it's not. It may be what some Christians believe, but it's not the Christian faith. There is a Christian form of this called Christian dualism. It's very popular. The idea is that, okay, when I die, I will escape from this body, from this world, and then I'll fly off into the clouds to go to be with Jesus and be with God for all eternity. I'll push. I'll get some a cloudy little comfortable home, and I'll maybe play the harp, and I'll sing with some angels for all eternity and stare at a bright light. That is the typical Christian today. The typical Christian understanding of salvation. Complete unadulterated heresy. However, very popular. The devil is very successful at his marketing plan. What does the Bible say? God created everything, and he saw that it was very good. That means that this universe has things in it that are in need of restoration, not destruction. What great craftsman would create a beautiful chair, spend days working, maybe months carving a beautiful wooden chair, and then when someone sits in it for the first time, he sees one of the legs crack, then picks up the chair and throws it onto the burn pile? No. The great craftsman would take that chair, take the broken leg, put a new leg on it, repair it maybe, and then make it better so it wouldn't crack again. He would improve, restore, improve what was there. And this is what the great craftsman of all has done in Jesus Christ. So the ancient pagan myth that, oh, no, not everything is good. No. You know what God said? No. It's not all good. Some things are good, some things are bad. This is the devil's lie. And the material world is evil. The spiritual world is good. And what you want is you want to escape from this material world that God created, by the way, and so that you can get out of here to a spiritual world. That's a demonic deception. You hear it in Buddhism. You hear it in the modern New Age movement, which is a modern form of Buddhism. You hear it in the ancient pagan religions of Asia. It was almost universal in many ways among the pagan religions. But today, there's few places that you still hear those ancient pagan religions. Still, Asia still has some of them. And again, American New Age movement is kind of an American version of that. Think of Hinduism. There's an ancient religion. What is it? Well, to be reincarnated is bad, right? You keep getting back into your body, into a different body, until finally you hit nirvana, when boom, you're no longer in the flesh. Tragically, many Christians think like that. Again, you ask the average Christian, what happens when you die? Well, I'll float off in the clouds, my body will be burned or buried, and I'll go off to the clouds, and I'll go through the pearly gates. And I don't care what denomination of Christian you're talking about. They may have various, you know, avenues how they're going to get there. One's going to go through purgatory. The other one's going to go shot straight to the pearly gates. Whatever, it doesn't matter. They all go to the pearly gates. They tell Peter a couple jokes, and they get in. And then they get their harp. They get their cloud seat in the choir, and they stare at the bright light, and away they go. And you ask that person, what happens next? And everyone will tell you, nothing. Heaven's forever, man. Heresy. Heresy. Heaven's an old English word for sky, okay? All right, so when someone starts talking about salvation and eternity as an eternal sky existence, old English word, eternal heavenly existence, you know you got a problem right off the bat. I can't wait to go to heaven. Oh, we'll be all be in heaven together forever. Whoa, you got a heretic on your hands. You got a heretic. You're going to be in the sky forever? No, I said heaven. Okay, it's just an old English word. We're playing games now. I'm getting dizzy here, okay? So heaven is an old English word for sky. Modern English word, sky. So just use the word sky. Are you going to be in the sky forever? No, I said heaven. I'm getting dizzy again. Okay, so that's the ancient understanding of death. And tragically, it has infected, even in early Christianity, it began to infect Christianity. And St. John the Apostle in his gospel, in his three epistles, fought against this. St. Paul had to fight against it. Ignatius of Antioch fought against it. After the Judaizer heresy, that is, you had to be circumcised and keep kosher to be saved, then the next major heresy the church had to face was the dualistic heresy that started to come in when the Gentile pagans came in. And from then until today, the church has constantly been fighting this, tragically, it has almost lost the battle. It won't lose the battle, but it has almost lost the battle today. 99% of Christians are absolute heretics when it comes to the most critical understanding of our faith, and that is what happens when you die. There is another understanding, another worldview of death popular today that began in France a few centuries ago with the development of rationalism and the Enlightenment period and all that, though it's not really Enlightenment. And that is that, no, really, with our understanding of Darwinian evolution, which, as you know, is complete nonsense. And by the way, anyone who even believes in evolution today, which I pity them, but anyone who has a degree in evolution, you go find someone who has a PhD in evolutionary biology, and you say Darwin, they'll giggle. Darwinian evolution is still taught, by the way, in high schools and colleges, as if it's, oh, this is what it's all about. But you go ask somebody who's got a PhD in evolutionary biology, evolutionary science, anything, and you say, what do you know about Darwinian evolution? They'll look around and smile. Well, Darwin, he had no idea what he was talking about. But Darwinian evolution is still taught in high schools and even at college, in college classrooms. I remember I was in a 400-level biology course, evolutionary biology, at a major university. And they were teaching Darwinian evolution, stuff that had been completely rejected by modern evolutionists because there's no support in it, in the paleontological record. Anyway, another Bible study or conversation. But Darwinian evolution eventually led to, it was, these things developed side by side, atheistic understandings of world history or cosmology. So that eventually we have developing a Darwinian atheistic understanding of death. And that is that, there is no spiritual existence. We actually will eventually die, yes, but we don't go on after that because all we are is a body. We're no different from a dog or an ant or a butterfly or a tree or a leaf from that tree. We come in, we go out. We live, we die, we're gone. It's part of nature. Death is natural. You'll hear this a lot of times too at funerals today. It's okay. Death is natural. Everyone's born. Everyone dies. What we need to do is come to grips with that and embrace it. Heresy! It's a rejection of our spiritual existence. And just as much of a lie and as erroneous as the other lie, the old world lie, the new world lie, it's the same lie in the end. One lie tells you that death is a transition, a window, a doorway from a world of material existence and work and sweat and tears and labor and pain and suffering to a world of joy and happiness and light and spirituality for eternity. Heresy. The other error, the other very popular worldview in our modern world is a Darwinian atheistic idea that somehow death is a coming, it's just part of our nature. We come, we go, we come into this world, we go out, we're gone. That's it. We cease to exist. It's just, you're no different from a leaf, a blade of grass, or a dog, or a cat. I mean, this happens. Embrace it, accept it. So that death in that case is actually an end. In the old world, pagan understand death was a transition, a doorway to a happy place, a place of spiritual happy land. In this case, death is an end. It's a wall that you must come to grips with, and that's it. It's part of nature. Both are wrong. The Christian understanding of death is Christ standing at the tomb of Lazarus, weeping. In the Gospel of John, we hear that Lazarus' friend had died. He comes to the town of Bethany of Judea, and he weeps. He who is the Word through which all things were created stands before his creation and weeps, seeing its destruction, its decay. But it doesn't end there. Notice he does not say to Martha and Mary, "It's okay, Martha and Mary. Lazarus is now in a better place." You hear this at funerals all the time. He's now in a happy place of light and happiness. Here was pain and suffering, and now he's escaped to the spiritual world of happiness and light and joy. And someday we'll all go there to be with him. You ever have a pastor say that to you at a funeral? You say, "Heresy." He may be offended, but it's worthwhile. The other thing you'll notice that Jesus did not do was say to Martha and Mary, "You know, Martha and Mary, Lazarus came into this world and he has gone. It's a natural death, is as natural as birth. It's part of nature. We come, we're born, we die, and that's it. And so enjoy, Martha and Mary, only who knows how much time you have left. Have fun." No. He weeps. God weeps, beholding the destruction of his beautiful creation. He weeps, and he stands at the tomb, and it stinks, and he weeps. But what does he do next? He calls forth for his sheep to come from the sheepfold in the darkness of the night. He is the good shepherd, and his sheep know his voice, and he calls them by name. "Lazarus, come forth." And Lazarus comes out of the tomb. Notice this flies in the face of both of these worldviews. If the first worldview, that pagan worldview, was correct, that salvation and is to escape from this world, and that death is the doorway to this spiritual existence of happiness, joy, Jesus just did Lazarus wrong by bringing him back. Notice also that the modern worldview is incorrect as well. He speaks to Lazarus, who still exists, and says, "Come forth." As we say in the beautiful Troparion in the Byzantine liturgical tradition, Lazarus' resurrection is a foreshadowing of our Lord's own resurrection and the resurrection of all people. Jesus raises Lazarus 1 week before he himself is put to death by the godless Jews and pagan Romans. And his own resurrection, prefigured by him raising Lazarus, he himself dies and is raised by the Father. And he will raise all of us from the dead at the end of time. The universal resurrection of all, as we say in that beautiful Troparion of Lazarus Saturday. And so the vision of the Christian understanding of death is first and foremost through the window of Lazarus and his raising. There is the Christian understanding. It's through the eyes of God. When we stand at the tomb of our loved one, we weep as Jesus wept. We understand it as tragedy. there's something wrong. And Jesus calls forth Lazarus, raises him from the dead as a sign of his own future resurrection, and as the resurrection, a sign of the resurrection to come for all. In Genesis chapter 1, we hear that God says, let us make man in our own image and likeness. This is Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. Let us make man in our own image and likeness. What does that mean? Well, it means that we're related to God. Okay? If you look at your children, they look like you and they act like you. In some way, they're related. Now, if you are an adoptive parent, your child may not look like you, but they learn to act like you, for better or for worse. And those of you who are adoptive parents and those who are adoptive children have an incredible insight into salvation, because we are not the natural children of God. No, as a result of our fall, we are estranged. But through Jesus Christ, we are adopted children of God. He is the natural son from all eternity. We are adopted. And he loves us like his own son. Those of you who are adopted parents and those of you who are adopted children have an incredible insight into the love of God. In wisdom, chapters 2 and 3, we hear that God created man in the image of his own eternity. His own eternity. God made man his own image and likeness. Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. That is, we are like God in some way. What does that mean, we're like God? We're like his children, right? We act like him. We look like him. In some way, we're like him. We're in the image and likeness of God. That means there's a relationship between God and humanity of a parent and a child. What does that mean? Well, the Book of Wisdom explains that that God made man in the image of his own eternity. That is, we may have been created at one point in time, but we will eternally exist. We may have been created at a point in time, but we will remain forever. We were created in the image of God's eternity. And now, we all know, as we already talked about, the fact that there is a problem that's called death. The Book of Wisdom goes on to say, but death entered the world through the envy of the devil. Death entered the world through the envy of the devil. And then the Book of Wisdom continues. If you've never read this story, you need to go do this. Read Wisdom 1, 2, and 3. If you never read those chapters, you are missing out. Wisdom chapters 1, 2, and 3, absolutely critical for your understanding of who you are and salvation and who is God and us as his children. The Book of Wisdom chapter 3 describes that even though we may die, we will be raised. We will fly like sparks through the stubble, it says. You can read Wisdom chapters 1, 2, and 3 on your own. We don't have time to get in all these passages tonight. So if God made us in his own image and likeness, if God made us in the image of his eternity, then why do we die? Well, the Book of Wisdom says death entered the world through the envy of the devil. Death came in some way through the trickery of the devil. God is the author of life. The devil is the author of death. Death is not a punishment from God. That's another trick of the devil. Death is the result of our actions. Notice in Genesis chapters 2 and 3 where we find the answer to this question. When God put man in the garden, he said, You may eat of any fruit, any of the trees, the fruit of the trees, the garden. Now, there were two very special trees in that garden, as you read in Genesis chapter 2, the tree of life and the tree of knowledge. And God said, you may eat of all the fruit of all the trees of the garden, but of one tree in particular you may not eat, that is the tree of knowledge, and the day you eat of it, you will die. Now, notice very carefully, God did not say, and the day you eat of it, I will kill you. And the day you eat of it, I will punish you with death. No. Although about 99% of theologians out there start with that false presupposition, that death is God's punishment for having broken his law, for having broken a rule. You break God's law, then he punishes you. No. If you look at the story carefully, God is a loving father who has made us in his image and likeness, and as any parent has warned his child about what is safe for them and what is not safe. What parent logged in tonight in this Bible study did not ever warn their children, don't do that. If you do it, you could die. I say that I have 7 kids, okay? I say this probably 7 times about once an hour every day, okay? Don't do that. If you do that, you could die. Any good parent warns their children about these kinds of dangers in life. Don't use the Sawzall. I told you not to. If you do, you could cut your hand off. Don't do that with that knife. Put that knife. You don't use a knife for that. You could kill yourself. You could hurt yourself. Parents do this all the time. Don't ride your bike near the street. You can get run over and die. We give rules as parents to our children to protect them from dangerous activity. Now, some activity is actually good activity in the right context, right? So we often will forbid our children from doing certain things, which are actually good things in different contexts, right? So don't walk or jog or run in the street. You could die, you say to your 3-year-old. But you might decide to go jogging down the street. Don't get in the driver's seat of the car and try and turn the ignition. You could kill yourself or someone. But you might get in that car and turn the ignition and drive down the road. Don't play with a knife in the kitchen. Very dangerous. You could cut yourself. But 3 minutes later, you might be chopping vegetables for dinner. So there are things in this world, just like that tree in the garden, which are good, but are dangerous in the wrong hands at the wrong time. But the tragedy here is that Adam and Eve did not trust their loving father. They did not have faith in his word. Faith is an old English word, just like the old English word heaven. Faith, an old English word, meaning trust. They did not have trust in the words of their loving father. And if your children do not trust that you have their best interest in mind, if your children do not trust that when you give them a rule to protect them, that that rule is intended to preserve their life and their happiness, then you have a breakdown of the relationship. Lack of trust, any degree of lack of trust, is a degree of breakdown of the relationship. Imagine a husband who can't trust his wife. There's a problem in the relationship, isn't there? A wife who can't trust her husband. There's a problem in the relationship there, isn't there? A parent who can't trust his child. There's a problem in the relationship, isn't there? A child who can't trust their parent. There's a problem in the relationship. So lack of trust, lack of faith, again, to use that old English word, I really wish we would ditch that word from our religious conversations, the word faith. Oh, Father, I like that word. It's an oldie. Oh, my grandma used to. I know. Okay, but we don't use it. It's not modern English. Ask someone what the word faith means. They'll give you 1,000 different answers. But you ask them, what does the word trust mean? Oh, immediately they can tell you. There's our English. That's our modern English word. Pistis in Greek. Pistis. Modern translation is trust. So they did not trust in God. They did not trust him. They did not trust that he would have their best interest in mind. And so what happened? They grabbed for that fruit, hearing the lie of the devil. They grabbed for that fruit saying, ah, this will make me happy. Ah, this thing that God has told me I shouldn't have, that's what I need. Isn't that part of our fallen nature, right? What we don't have is what we want. That which we do not have is the thing we crave. So they grabbed for that fruit, they ate of it, and immediately realized they were naked. What does that mean? Well, look, God's relationship with man and man and fellow man relationship is like spokes on a wheel. God is the hub, we are the spokes. So when we fall away from God, when our relationship dissolves, disintegrates, when we move away from him, we naturally move away from each other. And so as soon as they didn't trust God, immediately they don't trust each other. And that sign of a lack of trust, breakdown of relationship, is in the fact that they were afraid to stand naked before each other. A trusting relationship between a husband and a wife, there is no fear of nakedness. A trusting relationship between someone and their doctor or their nurse, there's no fear of nakedness there. There's a trust. There's a special relationship. But when Adam and Eve looked at each other and saw they were naked and were afraid of their nakedness, they hid from each other. They put on clothing, fig leaves. And then when God came on the scene, they hid from him. They hid in the bushes. The whole system is broken down. They failed to trust God's word. And as soon as they failed to trust their father's word, then they could not trust fellow man. Remember, Jesus says, look, all of salvation history is summarized. All the law and the prophets is summarized in this. Love God and your neighbors yourself. When we do not love God, then we cannot love our neighbor. It's very simple. Our neighbor is made in the image and likeness of God. If we don't trust God, we're not going to trust our neighbors made in his image and likeness. God sent Adam and Eve out of the garden that day. Why? Not to punish them. Again, this was not a punishment. Oh, you broke my rule and now I'm going to spank you. No, you've done something that is very dangerous. God came to them like a loving father, like a doctor to the bed of his patient, and he found, tragically, a lack of repentance, a lack of sorrow. Why did you do this? Who told you to do this? How many parents have had this conversation with their kids? Crash! You run in the kitchen. There's the cookie jar on the floor. There's your kid sitting there with a cookie in their hand and chocolate on their mouth. And you say, what happened? Now, you know very well what happened, but you give them an opportunity to repent, to change, to say they're sorry and understand the circumstances. What have you done? Now, if a child says, I didn't do anything, what's that cookie in your hand? I don't know how it got there. Why is the cookie jar smashed on the floor and cookies everywhere? I don't know. Why is there chocolate on your mouth? Beats me. You got a problem. You have a child who is in denial of their own lack of obedience to their parent, who does not actually understand the gravity of the situation they put themselves in. And of course, this with a cookie jar, but think what comes next. Wait till they're a teenager. So the children of God in the garden failed to repent. They failed to grasp the gravity of what they had done. And so God sent them out of the garden. Why? Because he loves them. What loving parent would find their child in the kitchen, playing with hot burning oil in a frying pan or with a knife, And that child not appreciating the danger they were in would allow them to continue doing that. No loving father would do that. So what God does is he sends them out of the garden because there's now a tree in the garden that is much more dangerous than that tree of knowledge. There is now the tree of life. The tree of life was intended for them to eat of so that they could live forever. But instead of eating the fruit of the garden, the tree is the fruit of the tree of life, they chose the fruit of the tree of knowledge, the one thing God said, this is not for you right now. This is how knowledge works, right? What is the one thing you withhold from your children? Knowledge. You don't tell a two-year-old about everything that's going on in this world. You don't tell a 10-year-old about everything that's going on in this world. So you slowly explain to them as they come to age the things they need to know as they grow older, right? Knowledge is something you give to someone as they grow and are prepared to receive it. This is the one thing. God did not prevent them from eating the tree of knowledge. Saint Ephrem says, the tree of knowledge was for Adam and Eve, but it was not for them yet. They were not yet ready. And when they were ready, God would allow them to eat the tree of knowledge. This is what we do as parents, right? We share with our kids information on a need-to-know basis. You tell a child, a five-year-old, information that they don't need to know at 5 years old, you can destroy them. You go try and explain as a parent to your five-year-old kid what is abortion. Try to explain that to a five-year-old kid who understands a parent as a protector, as the great protector and loving source for them in their life. That, oh, by the way, the neighbors, they just killed their kid. Right? You could destroy a child by telling them that kind of information. So knowledge is something we give only when someone is ready for it. And so the tree of knowledge was something God had prevented for them to have for a certain time. Now there's a problem. We have Adam and Eve who do not trust their loving father in the garden, and they have died to him. Their life, their connection to him spiritually is gone. It's over. Their relationship's over. They failed to trust in him. When he came and tried to restore that by inquiring why did they do this, giving them an opportunity for repentance, they did not repent, but it blamed each other and blamed God. So he sent them out of the garden, lest they eat of the tree of life, St. Ephrem says, lest they eat of the tree of life and live forever in this state, spiritually dead to God, physically alive forever. He sent them forth the garden out of mercy, out of love, to protect them. You know the rest of salvation history. We do not have time to get into all the details. Most importantly, of course, eventually in salvation history, the word of God, which Adam and Eve rejected in the garden, became man. The word which was the instrument through which the Father created all things, became that creation. The Word was in the beginning, was with God, and was God. And all things were created through him, and there was not anything that was created that was not made through him. That Word became flesh and dwelt among us. John tells us this in his gospel. And he walked among us. His people did not know him. They did not recognize him. But those who received him, those who accepted him, he gave them the power to become children of God, right? A restoration of Eden. And what happened? You know the story. Eventually, the Jews killed him. They put him to death. At the hands of the pagan Roman soldiers. They crucified him. But God raised him from the dead. Notice God is the author of life. Again, if anyone comes to you preaching a theology in which God killed his son, you're talking about a major heresy. That Jesus came so God could kill him. That's called cosmic child abuse. Very popular today. among theologians. Ah, God sent his son, took on human flesh so that God could kill his son, because his son was the only one who could eternally receive the eternal wrath of God, because we're not eternal and God's eternal and he's eternally offended, and therefore he has to eternally kill somebody. And the only one he could eternally kill would be his own son, because his own son is eternal. That's called cosmic child abuse. It's at the heart of a lot of modern theology. I say modern as an Eastern Christian, meaning anything in the last 1,000 years. There's a lot of that out there, unfortunately, today. But this is not what we find in salvation. This is not what we find in the scriptures. Look at the story. Who killed Jesus? The Jews rejected him. They handed him over to Pontius Pilate, and they killed him. That's the story. St. Stephen says very clearly in his speech just before they killed Stephen, you murdered the Messiah. This is in Acts chapter 7. You can check this. Acts chapter 7. Notice he does not say God killed the Messiah. No, he says, you murdered the Messiah. God sent his son to give you life and restore you to the kingdom. You murdered the Messiah. That's what Stephen says just before they put him to death. So that's the problem. The problem is that death has come into this world as a result of our sin. We have rejected his word. God unites us to him by his word. Right? This is what unites two people. You make a covenant. You make an agreement. A husband and a wife agree to get married. An owner of a building rents his building to someone, and they make an agreement based on word, whether it's orally or it's a written contract. It's based on word. God gave his word, and man was united to God by his word. But when man rejected God's word, that is that commandment, do this and don't do that, then he didn't trust in the word, then that relationship dissolved. And it's not too long before the one who is dependent on the source of life eventually dissolves as well, right? Man is dependent on God for life. He is our creator, our source of life. And so when Adam and Eve rejected him, when they broke their relationship with him, a spiritual relationship, eventually physical death came as well. Spiritual death, that is breaking our relationship with our source of life, eventually manifests in physical death. In that order. And so, death entered the world, as St. Paul says in Romans chapter 5, through sin. You ever been vacuuming, and you're vacuuming along, and you're going along, and all of a sudden, the vacuum stops? And you look back, and you realize you got too far away from the plug, too far away from the socket. Sin is not the breaking of a relation, the breaking of a rule, but the breaking of a relationship. When we slowly move away from God, like vacuuming farther and farther away from that source of electricity, eventually we get to a certain point where the plug pops out. And that's it. Sin is the movements away from our source of life. And there are some types of sin that are so grievous that the plug pops out. And as a result of spiritual death, we experience eventually physical death, because our physical bodies depend upon our spiritual essence for life. That's the problem. What is the solution? Jesus Christ. Jesus came to give us life and that we may have it abundantly. Notice what he says. I came to give you life and that you may have it abundantly. Life, life, life. After Jesus was raised from the dead, what did he say to his apostles? This is in Acts chapter 1. Look at this. Turn with me to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 6. Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom? Not your business, above your pay grade. Rather, verse 8, when the power of the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. That's our job, right? Witnesses of what? As you continue reading Acts, witnesses that Jesus is risen from the dead. Witnesses that Jesus is risen from the dead. Now, why is that important? Because if Jesus is risen from the dead, then we can be too. That's why this is critical. They must witness. This is the good news. Again, this is ask the average Christian today. There's absolute disaster as far as the passing on of the gospel today. Ask a Christian, what is the gospel? What is the good news? Good spell. Gospel, just old English for good news. What is that? Oh, Jesus saves. He died for my sins. His pain, my gain. Who knows what you'll hear? The answer is simply this. Jesus is risen from the dead. That's the good news. And if Jesus is risen from the dead, then that means I can be raised as well. That's the good news. This is the gospel. This is what is unique in the Christian message. We believe it is possible to be raised from the dead because Jesus was raised from the dead. You go make a test of all the different religions out there in the world. Unique to Christianity. Resurrection. Eternal life in the flesh. That is the good news. That's the gospel. Jesus is risen. Christ is risen. That's the good news. And therefore, based upon that information, we can be raised as well then, can't we? Yeah. How does that happen? Jesus tells his disciples, go out and be witnesses of my resurrection. He also tells his disciples, go out and baptize all nations, right? Turn with me to the end of Matthew's gospel, Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28. Verse 16. Now, the 11 disciples went to Galilee to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, now, this is the end of Matthew's gospel. Any good author is going to make sure he uses his final words pretty importantly, right? I mean, so what are we looking at here? We're looking at the climax of Matthew's gospel. The entire gospel of Matthew is coming to its climax right now. Here it is. The whole purpose of everything Matthew wrote from chapter 1 to chapter 28 is this. Go out, go therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I command you. Behold, I'm with you to the end of the age. Amen. Well, wait a minute. Which one did he tell them? Did he tell me witnesses of his resurrection, or did he tell them to be baptized? I'm not following here. Which one is the message he told his disciples to do? Are they supposed to be witnesses of the resurrection of Jesus, or are they supposed to go out and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them? Yes. Look, turn back to Acts chapter 1. He says, be witnesses. Look at this. This is chapter 1, verse 8. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. In the next chapter, the Spirit descends upon them at the new Pentecost, the new Sinai, right? When the first Pentecost, you know, was at Sinai. That's when the Spirit descended and gave them the Word of God on stone tablets. Here the Spirit descends and gives us the Word of God in human flesh. We'll talk more about that in a Pentecost study. But look what happens. They receive the Word of God in their flesh, and they begin to preach the Word of God, telling of the great mighty works of God to all nations here. And what happens? Look at chapter 2, verse 37. When Peter is done explaining what this is all about. Verse 37, now when they heard this, that is about the coming of the Lord and his death and resurrection. Verse 37, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sin, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Notice that Peter's preaching, which obviously is in accord with what Jesus commanded him to do, that is to be a witness of the resurrection of Jesus, which he just did, resulted in baptism. Now, baptism in the early church was not just a dunking in water or a trickling of water over the head. They would baptize, they would lay hands on them to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, as you hear here, and then they would receive the body and blood of Christ. As you continue reading, it says in chapter 2, verse 42, that they broke bread. As you continue reading Acts, we don't have time to get into all the details. We've done this in other studies. It is quite obvious that there was a tripartite entry into the church. Baptism, a water dunking, which was a bringing forth of the individual from the waters of the new creation. As Paul says in Romans 6, you have died in your baptism. You've been raised with him in the newness of life. They would lay hands on them so that this new creation brought forth from the waters of the new creation would receive the breath of life breathing in their nostrils. They'd lay hands on them, give them the gift of the Holy Spirit. And then they were welcomed into the church, into the Garden of Eden, to eat of the fruit of the tree of life, of which Jesus says, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has life in him, and I will raise him up on the last day. This is what Paul says in Romans chapter 6. All of you who have been baptized to Christ have died with him, been buried with him, and raised with him in his life, so that you may never die again. Look at this. Turn with me to Romans 6. Look at this. Romans chapter 6. This is read at every apostolic liturgical baptism in the church. Okay, so Romans chapter 6. You go to a Greek Orthodox church and watch a baptism. They're going to read Romans 6. Russian Orthodox, Romans 6. Ethiopian Orthodox, Ethiopian Catholic, Romans 6. Egyptian, Coptic, Iraqi. I don't care where you go, Roman Catholic, Syrian, Melkite, Russian, Greek, any church which is apostolic, every single one of them reads Romans 6 at a liturgical baptism. In fact, the earliest records we have of a scripture reading at a baptism, Romans 6. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin, died? They're dead? Oh yeah, we died, Paul says. Died to sin. Still live in it. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ, Eston Christon, into Christ. That's a movement into in the Greek, into Christ. We're baptized into his death. Into his death. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death. And then you see the so that. Take some Elmer's glue, put a little Elmer's glue, some glitter, so that. If you have a little flashing LED light, you want to stick it right there. So that. Paul has a lot of so that's, but people don't notice them. The so that's in Paul are so important. He'll say something dramatic, and then he'll say so that. And people don't understand what comes next as related to what he came before, but you have to page it. Therefore, so that, what's the purpose of our being baptized into Christ? What is the purpose of us dying and being buried and raised with him? So that as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him, our baptism, so that the sinful body might be destroyed, and we might no longer be enslaved to sin. For he who has died is freed of sin. But if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. For we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Well, how are you in Christ? Well, you obviously had to get into Christ, right? There are, in English, this is difficult in modern English. We have two prepositions in English, in and into, but we've lost into because we're lazy. So I go into the house. Modern English, we say, I go in the house. That's bad English. But in Greek, they have these two distinct prepositions, eis and en. A man is in the house. O anthropos en to eiko. The man is in the house. Stative. No movement. But the movement to go into the house, like into in older English. O anthropos erkete eis ton eikon. The man goes into the house. These are the prepositions Paul's using here. That we are baptized into Christ. By virtue of baptism, we enter into him, and then we are in him. We're in him. And if we're in him, as he rose, so we shall rise. We're a member of his body. He says these kinds of things elsewhere. Flip over to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, verse 23. Now, before trust, faith, came, we were confined under the Torah, kept under restraint. This is Galatians 3, 23. Until faith should be revealed. Verse 24. So that the law, the Torah, was our custodian until Christ came, that we might be justified by faith, by trust. Verse 25, but now that faith has come, we are no longer under a custodian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. Now, if you stop right there, you can be a good Baptist. Okay? Look at that. Have you accepted Christ? Oh, I have. Do you have faith in him? Oh, I do. Have you had an altar call? Oh, I did. It was wonderful. Okay, if you stop right there, you can remain asacramental. Keep reading. What does Paul mean by having faith in Christ? By being in Christ. Look at this. He says, for as many of you who were baptized into Christ, look at into, eis ton Christon, into Christ, have put on Christ, right? Like a garment. That's the language, put on Christ, put on clothing. So you're a member of his body now, right? So he says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, but for you are all one, in state of in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, as a member of his body, then you are Abraham's offspring, which Christ is, heirs according to the promise. You see that? You then possess the inheritance of the eternal Son. If you are a member of the eternal Son's body, and if the eternal Son is joined with the Father, then you are joined with the Father. And if the eternal Son has life, then you have life. This is salvation. This is the restoration. Romans chapter 12, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Ephesians 5, Colossians 2. I could go on and on. Paul says over and over, we are members as Christians of the body of Christ. How are we in Christ? Well, we had to get into him. And for Paul, that happened by virtue of baptism. We become a member of his body. Now, for Paul, he's using that word in the old way, not in a modern Christian way. Modern Christian is a disaster here with sacraments. But the early church, they baptized. This was a bringing forth from the waters of the new creation. They laid hands on. This was the gift of the Spirit, the breath of life into the nostril of new creation. And they broke bread. They received the body and blood of Christ so that you could receive his flesh and blood. And so you became his flesh and blood. And if Christ is risen from the dead, if it is risen flesh and blood, then you too will have risen flesh and blood. We become a new creation in Christ. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has life in him, and I will raise him on the last day. Many people wonder today about the Eucharist. What is the Eucharist? There's so much confusion out there today among modern Christians. You talk to a Baptist, ask a Lutheran, ask whatever. I don't care. You're going to find lots of confusion about the Eucharist. Ask the average Christian, what is the purpose of the Eucharist? What is the purpose? Even if they just believe it's a symbol. If you talk to a Baptist and they say, oh, it's just symbolic. Okay, fine. You're wrong, but okay, fine. But why? What is the purpose of God giving us his body and blood, even though it's symbolic, Mr. Baptist? What's the purpose? So we could have a symbolic union with him? Who knows what they're going to give you? I don't know. But even people who believe that it's really the body and blood of Christ often have no idea why it is the body and blood of Christ. Why did Christ give us his? He says if someone ever answers you, if you ask them, what is the Eucharist? What's the purpose? And they don't answer you this. The Eucharist is the body and blood of Christ. For he said, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has life in him, and I will raise him on the last day. If they don't tell you about the resurrection of the body, when they explain to you the Eucharist, you're dealing with a heretic. I don't mean an intentional heretic, but you're dealing with a heretic. Okay? Ask your pastor this Sunday, what's the purpose of the Eucharist? If they don't mention the resurrection of the body, you have a heretic pastor in your church. And I mean that in all charity. Heresy. They clearly do not understand the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, if you ask them, didn't Jesus say that he gave us his body and blood so we could be raised from the dead? Huh? What do you mean, Mrs. Johnson? Well, remember, Father, didn't Jesus say he eats my flesh and drinks my blood has life in him and I will raise him on the last day? Oh, yeah, Mrs. Johnson, yeah, we'll be raised, yeah. Well, Father, how come you didn't tell me when I asked you what the Eucharist was about the resurrection? Why didn't you mention that? Because it's completely off the radar of the average pastor today. 99% of Christians today are heretics. And I'm including the clergy, including the bishops, including one in Rome, who has said on record, theology? I don't know much about that. But I'll tell you how to worship Pachamama. We got a problem. Big problem. Look, this is what St. Paul says. This is what the early church taught. Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. What happens for us who have been baptized into Christ, have received the Holy Spirit, the breath of life breathed in our nostrils, and have partaken of the flesh and blood of Christ? This is what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. There were some in the community that seemed to have died in Thessalonica, and Paul writes to them to encourage them. He says this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. We would not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning those who are asleep. Notice the word asleep there, right? Cimiteria, from which we get the modern English word through the Latin cemetery. Cimiteria, it's a Greek word meaning sleeping place. Christians referred to Christians who had died as asleep in the Lord. And therefore, Christians refer to a graveyard as a sleeping place. Notice how they see death as temporary. It's a sleeping place, a temporary place of sleeping. So, no, he says, but we would not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others who have no hope. Stinking pagans. Okay. Whenever Paul talks about hope, you know he's talking about the coming resurrection of Christ. You, mark my words, you get your little concordance out and look up the word hope in Paul's epistles. Every time he mentions hope, when the next line is going to mention the resurrection of Jesus. Okay? So, hope, our hope. For since we believe, there's one of Paul's four, so that's him. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, therefore, based upon that, since Christ died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. Christians who have died. For this we declare to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. We will have no advantage over them. No, we're equal. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the angel's call, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ, see that preposition? The dead who are in Christ. Right? When a Christian dies, they remain in Christ. They're not separated from Christ. If you are in Christ now and your body dies, you remain in Christ. Look, let's say you're a Christian and you're a good Christian and you're living as a good Christian in every way. You're in Christ. I want you to think of the most saintly characters you can imagine on earth. And then someone cuts their arm off. They're in a car accident and their arm gets cut off. Did they lose some of their salvation? Are they less a Christian? Are they less united to Christ now? No. Okay, let's say that someone who is a Christian and they're in Christ, walking in the ways of Christ. I want you to imagine the most saintly person you can imagine. Let's say they're hit by a Mack truck. Do they become now less of a Christian? I don't care whether you take off their fingers, you take off their arm, you take off their limbs, you take off their body. They're still a Christian. Their body may have died. Part of their body may have died. Their whole body may have died, but they remain in Christ. It doesn't change their existence in Christ. They are baptized into Christ. They received his Holy Spirit. They received his life-giving body and blood. They are in Christ on this earth, in this body. And when this body is shed, they remain in Christ. There's no difference. They are still in Christ. In whatever state they died in, they're in that state. If they're in Christ, they're in Christ. If they weren't in Christ, they're not in Christ. That's it. So Paul talks about the return of those who are in Christ. So if those who have died before Christ returns, when he returns, he will bring back with him the souls of those who have faithfully departed. That is, those who have died in him, in their state in Christ. And those souls are with him. They're with him now. If you're a Christian, you are with Christ right now. If you are a Christian, a baptized Christian, you are in Christ now. And if you die, your body dies, your arm gets cut off, or your whole body gets cut off, you remain in Christ. Nothing changes. You're in Christ. And just like you pray for your neighbor now, you can pray for your neighbor even after your body's gone or your arm's gone. Or if you cut off one of your fingers, are your prayers less, effective? If I cut off your arm, are your prayers even less effective? Let's say I cut off your whole body. You continue to do what Christians do. You continue to do what you're supposed to do. That is pray for everyone and try to do the best you can and walk in the ways of Christ. You are in Christ. You're a member of his body. And you try to live up to that. So Paul says that when at the end of time, when Christ returns, he will come with the souls of those who have already departed. And we who are here on earth, he says, this is in verse 17, and the dead in Christ will rise first, their bodies will be raised. And verse 17, then we who are alive, who are left, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Right, we'll greet him as he returns to the earth. So, whether you've died in body or not died in body, you remain in Christ. Doesn't make any difference. You're a member of the body of Christ. It has nothing to do with how much flesh you got. Look, if it had to do with your body, then I'd recommend all of you become obese. Okay, because the more flesh you have, then the more you would be of Christ or something, right? That's not the case. I don't care how much you weigh. It has nothing to do with your body. You are a member of the body of Christ. Regardless of the weight of your body or whether you have lost a finger, an arm, or you've lost your whole body. A member of the body of Christ. And so when someone dies, as I mentioned at the beginning of this study, I was at a funeral yesterday. And while it is a great tragedy to experience the death of our friend, yes, it is a great tragedy, but it is also a sign of victory for the Christian. It is a sign of victory. And this is why Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13, I would not have you grieve as those who have no hope, brethren. Those who have died in Christ already have victory. They already have victory. If you have been baptized into Christ, you've received his life-giving Holy Spirit and his body and blood, you are already a member of his body. And so if you die, death is no longer an enemy. Death is no longer an end. Death is no longer anything to fear. You remain as you are. Nothing changes. You remain as you are, a member of the body of Christ. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where we have Paul's most extensive teaching on this subject. We don't have time to read the whole thing. It is absolutely beautiful. We'll read the most important parts here. In the Corinthian community was in heresy in many ways. One of the major heresies of the Corinthian community was Christian dualism. They, being former pagan Gentiles, had thought that somehow salvation was this idea that it's escape from this world and, spiritual existence, all that nonsense. And so Paul has to write this epistle to them to say, no, you've got that wrong. They denied the resurrection of Jesus. They denied their own bodily resurrection. No, we don't rise from the body. No, we fly off in the clouds. Oh, Jesus? No, he didn't rise in his body. His spiritual body flew off in the clouds. So Paul has to write to them in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He says, I'm going to tell you, Jesus rose with his body, and there were 500 witnesses. And then he goes on to say this. This is chapter 15, verse 12. Now, if Christ is preached as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Now, you might say, oh, did they really say that? Don't modern Christians say that? ask, go to your Christian neighbor next door right now, or call up your Christian friend and ask them, hi. Yeah, Bob, I have a question for you. I just got out of a Bible study. Try this. As soon as Bible study's over, you try this. Bob, what's going to happen when you die? They'll tell you, my body's going to be buried, it'll be burned. Who knows what they're going to tell you? And then, yeah, Bob, then what happens next? Well, then I will go off into the clouds. I'll go to the pearly gates. I'll go to who knows where, they tell you. But eventually they're going to get you to a heavenly abode. And then you're going to ask, and then what happens? Well, then I get in. Okay. Then what happens? Well, then I get my seat in the heavenly choir. Then what happens? Now, if you're talking to a Benny Hinn, he'll tell you get some Maserati. Who knows? But either way, eventually you get in. And then what happens, Bob? Well, I think then I get my house. It's a gold house, I think. Okay, then what happens? You have a car? Maybe. I think Benny Hinn told me on TV one time I get a Maserati. Okay, and then what happens? If you donate enough to Benny Hinn, you get a Maserati, right? And then what happens? Well, then I see all my friends and family. Good, Bob. Okay, then what happens? Well, then I'll Bob, are you going to do anything while you're there? It's a long time. Yeah, I'm going to pick up an instrument. I always wanted to play an instrument. I dropped out of band in high school, and I've always felt bad about that. I'm going to get an instrument. And then what, Bob? What kind of instrument? I think a harp. Really, I always want to do the harp. And then, Bob, when you're playing your harp, bring, what will you do next, Bob? Well, then I'll sing. Okay, you're going to sing. Okay, Bob, you're going to sing. You're playing your harp. It's gold. It's bright. What are you seeing? Close your eyes, Bob. What are you seeing? Oh, it's fluffy. It's white. Lots of clouds. Yeah, because it's heaven. It's sky, right? There's lots of clouds in the sky. And then what happens next, Bob? Well, I see a bright light. Okay, there's clouds. Are you talking about the sun, Bob? No, not the sun. It's like the sun. It's God. It's called the beatific vision. And then what, Bob? So you're staring at a bright light. Does it hurt your eyes? Kind of like looking at the sun? No, because it's just a bright light. It's beautiful, but it didn't hurt my eyes. Okay, good. Okay, then what's next? What do you do? Well, I'm gonna play my instrument. And you're going to play by yourself, Bob? No, there's a whole choir they set up. I get a seat in the heavenly choir. And what are you going to play, Bob? Well, Handel's Messiah, Alleluia Chorus. I always like that one. It's so beautiful. And then what, Bob? Now, eventually, Bob's going to get mad at you. I challenge all of you. When this Bible study is over, you call your Christian, the most devout Christian friend you know, and you ask him these questions. Call your pastor. And eventually, they're going to get angry with you. Why do you keep saying what's next? Heaven's forever, man. And then you say, heresy. And they'll say, those are harsh words. I say, yeah, because what you just said was heresy. I'm not messing around because we're in like some serious time right now as Christians. So I got to use those words now. Heresy. You're a heretic. What do you mean? Why are you saying that? You're getting kind of rough on the phone here. I thought we were friends. Don't you believe in the resurrection? Resurrection? What do you mean? Well, don't you believe in the resurrection? You mean the resurrection of Jesus? Well, sort of. I mean, yeah, it's related here, Bob, but track with me here. The resurrection, the general resurrection of all. Don't you believe you'll be raised from the dead? And then all of a sudden, there's going to be a long pause on the phone as the CD starts to skip in Bob's head. Probably dated myself. Some people here don't even know what CDs are. Okay, the record's skipping. The tape got caught. the cassette tape got caught, depending on what era you're from. Okay, something just... And Bob says, "Ah, you mean my own bodily resurrection?" And you say, "Yes, Bob. You know the one we say at the end of the creed every Sunday? I believe in one baptism for the forgiveness of sin and the resurrection of the body and the life of the world to come. Remember that one?" "Oh, yeah. Yeah. I think. Yeah, I'll be raised. I don't know. What am I doing with my body?" You see what's going on here? Satan has almost completely won the battle. You try this after this Bible study. Look what Paul says here. "If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain." Verse 12. "Now, if Christ is preached as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ has not been raised. If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and our faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified of God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised." Notice, the dead are not raised. For Paul, the resurrection of the dead and the resurrection of Christ are synonymous. Can't separate them. "If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If for this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are all of all men most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man death came into the world, by a man comes also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ," look at those prepositions, "shall all be made alive." You see what he's saying there? He's connecting the event of Christ with the story of Adam and Eve. If someone comes to you telling you about Jesus Christ and they're not talking about Adam and Eve, they're not preaching you the good news, not the apostolic gospel. It's heresy, they're telling you. Just say, "Stop, please stop. You have not mentioned in the last half an hour anything about Adam and Eve and the Garden of Eden. What's that have to do with it? You're a heretic. Please go away." And you need to say that not only to Christians who come knocking on your door, but priests, bishops as well. Look what he says here. This is in verse 42. This is chapter 15, verse 42. "So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown in physical body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a physical body, there is also a spiritual body." Notice it didn't mean spiritual body in the sense of non-existence, you know, kind of ethereal, but there's a new kind of body, he says. One that is imbued by the Spirit. "Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, Christ, became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual which is first, but the physical and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. And as was the man of dust, so are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so are those who are of heaven." Right? Christ has come from the heavenly abode. "Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. I tell you this, brethren, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable." Right? Our current physical existence is not the end of the story. There is a resurrection that has come, a resurrected body. Verse 51, "I tell you a mystery, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." Right? We shall not all die, right? Christ will come when Christians are on earth. So not all Christians will actually die. many of the Christians, the majority of us Christians, will have died in the history of the church. But not all Christians will die. He said, I tell you a mystery, not all of us will die, but we shall all be changed in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. Remember what he said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. The last trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed, those who are still alive. For this perishable nature must put on imperishable, and this mortal nature must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, right, we restored to our original purpose, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy victory? O death, where is thy sting? Christ has come to put an end to death by putting an end to sin. Sin is that separation, the walking away from our source of life, which eventually ends in death. Christ is the thing which restores us. He is that restoration to our source of life, and therefore death is put to death by him. We who are in Christ have been restored to a relationship with the Heavenly Father. And we who are in Christ, in his word, that is in the word of God, are restored to life. Turn with me in conclusion here to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. Here is where the Bible actually talks about the end of all things, the end of time, the end of the world. Chapter 20, verse 11. I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it. This is God. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and there was no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. Whoever they were, all dead, standing before the throne. And the books were opened. Also, another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books. That's the record of what they had done. By what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead in them. All were judged by what they had done in their bodies. They stood in their bodies. They were raised in their bodies. And they answered in their bodies for what they had done in what was recorded in the books. That is the God's memory of what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown in the lake of fire. Well, who were written in the book of life? That's the Christians. Look at this. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. And the sea was no more, and I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling of God is with men. Notice that. Notice how contrary that is to the modern understanding of salvation. Salvation for most Christians today is an escape to the other world, escape to God. But notice in the Bible, salvation is God coming to man. Think of this. In the garden, God made man. Put him in the garden. God came to dwell among him. When man was estranged from him, he restored his relationship at Mount Sinai. God came to dwell among them in the tabernacle Moses made. God said, make me a tent that I may dwell among the people. Go check this. This is in Exodus chapter 20, 24, verse 8, that I may dwell among my people. When later on they enter the Holy Land, God commanded them, this is in 1 Kings chapter 6, to make a temple where he might dwell among them. This is what John's talking about in his gospel. And the word became flesh and dwelt among us. Notice salvation is not we going to God, but God coming to us. And the end of salvation history ends in this way. Jesus returns to us. He comes to us to save us where we are. God's dwelling is with man. Highlight that. Look at it. It's not man's dwelling with God. God's dwelling with man. He will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them. He will wipe away every tear. He continues to describe this existence of God dwelling with man, like God dwelling among the people of Israel in Jerusalem. It's called a New Jerusalem. But the first place God dwelt with man was in the Garden of Eden. So the book of Revelation eventually, chiastically, ends there. Chapter 22. Then he showed me the river, river water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side, the tree of life. We return to the garden. All of salvation history can be described simply as this: from Eden to Eden. From Eden to Eden. If you keep that in mind, you're thinking like an early Christian. We left Eden and we yearn to return. Salvation is a restoration of God's original plan. Eden. We may have messed it up, but nobody can thwart the plan of God. Not you, not me, and certainly not the devil. God's plan is to dwell with us for all eternity on earth, and his plan will not be thwarted. And the beginning of that restoration is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Christos anesti, alithos anesti. Christ is risen. Indeed, he is risen. Glory to his third day of resurrection. We glorify his resurrection on the third day. And the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, both now and ever, and to age of ages. Amen.